Are you the sort of person who says, well, if I want a new car, so long as it's got four wheels and a steering wheel, then it's fine? Or are you the sort of person who will go down into every nut and bolt of the specification, the acceleration, the MPG, the CD system that it's got in it, whatever it happens to be, and if it hasn't got a sat-nav, then it's absolutely no use at all, that sort of thing. You know, if you're buying a computer, does it do a job, or are you into the speed of the processor, the size of the RAM, and so on and so forth? You know, some of us are much more detailed people. Some of us actually just want to go and buy something quickly. Sometimes Deuteronomy has been a bit like that. Some of it's full of intense, close detail of God's laws. Some of it is about the wider sweep of what's going on in God's history, God's salvation plan. And the passage we're looking at tonight is very much in that latter category. It's not looking at the detail, but it's looking at God's salvation plan for the world, worked out through his people and on into the future. It's a long passage. Thank you, Paul, for dealing with that so manfully. It's not an easy passage. We're going to look at it pretty quickly. If you have it open in front of you, it will help enormously, as I will be skipping through quite a lot of it. So page 208 in the Pew Bibles. And it's sandwiched by two things. It's sandwiched in verse 2 by Moses saying, this is teaching. And at the end, he says, this is the word of life. By this word you shall live long in the land. This is important stuff. It's teaching and it's word of life to the people he's listening to. So that's sort of one bit of sandwich, if you like, slabs of bread. And then inside that, we have praise. Verse 3, I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. And in verse 43, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods. This is teaching, and it's sandwiched by praise. Whatever goes on in the middle, and there's some fairly complex stuff in the middle here, we've got to remember this is teaching, this is important for us, but it's also praising God, which brings, it's part of his praise and worship. It's teaching. Verse 2. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain on the tender grass, like showers on the herb. This is history interpreted by the word of God and listening to it, understanding it, letting it seep into our lives brings blessing. It brings blessing like spring rain falling on the fields, like rain on the herb garden. God's word is intended to speak to us, to nourish us, and to bless us. And whatever we learn from God's word, it should lead us to praise him for who he is and for what he's done. My teaching leads us to proclaim the name of the Lord in verse 3. Anyway, I want to break this passage down into six sections. It actually falls a bit like a court hearing. Some of the commentators say that the sections are quite like legal documents from the time of Moses, from other civilizations, Sumerian civilizations and so on, at the time of Moses, they have this sort of structure. So six sections, verses 1 to 6, God's case is stated. We hear of his character. Then verses 7 to 14 is the start of the case for the prosecution, God's chosen people. Verses 15 to 18 tells us of God's rebellious people. Verses 19 to 25 is God's response to that rebellion. Verses 26 to 33 tell us a little of God's mercy. And then verses 34 to 43 tell us of God's judgment. So we have the sort of the court case. God's case, the case for the prosecution, how he thinks about judgment, and then how he enacts that judgment. So he sets out his legal case. And Moses declares who God is. What a wonderful God he is. Verse 4. He's the rock. His works are perfect. If you remember back in Genesis, all that God created was good. His works are perfect. He embodies justice in all that he does. He's completely faithful. He's without iniquity. He's sinless. He obeys his own laws perfectly. And he's completely trustworthy. He makes promises and keeps them. That's our God, our rock. And then in verse 6, second half of verse 6, is he not your father who created you, who made you and established us? Not only is he the perfect God, but he's the one who created us. He's our parent and our creator, our Father God. He's the one who called us and established us. He established Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Canaan, and he remembered their descendants in Egypt. So this is God's case. I am this great and just Creator God who loves you as your Father. And yet, you rebel. Verse 5 contrasts God's character and his people. He's faithful. He's perfect. He's just. Verse 5, they've dealt corruptly with him. They're no longer his children because they're blemished. They're a crooked and twisted generation. They're a foolish and senseless people. They're in complete contrast to the faithful God who is their Father and their Creator. He's just, they're corrupt. He's perfect, they're blemished. He's upright, they're crooked and twisted. He's faithful, they are foolish and senseless. And as we read this, of course, we have to think of ourselves in the position of the Israelites, don't we? We too rebel against our faithful Father Creator. Now at this point, we've got questions left hanging, haven't we? Because if this is how you treat your Creator Father, how can you escape judgment? But on the other side, how can that faithful rock God abandon his people? He's the one who's chosen them, established them. How can he abandon them? How can the Father God sever his relationship with his people despite their rebellion? And of course, these are questions raised again and again through the Old Testament, and they only find their answer in the cross. Because only in Jesus can that paradox be resolved. And we'll see a little more of that a little later on. God's case. I am your faithful God, and you've rebelled against me. So we move on to the case for the prosecution. And we're told of God's chosen people in verses 7 to 14. Moses calls the people in verse 7 to remember what God has done for them, to remember his love, his provision, his laws. He's kept all his promises. He rescued them from Egypt. He met all their needs in the desert. Verse 8, it isn't just Israel he cares for. He cares for the whole world, for all mankind. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritances, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. That verse is a bit obscure. I'm happy to talk about it later if you want to ask me about it. But he provided for all the nations. He is the God of the whole world. But in verse 9, he says, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted inheritance. Israel, Jacob, was special, called by God and set apart to have a special relationship with him. So verse 10, he encircles them, he cares for them, he protected them. He looked after them and provided for their needs like eagles looking after their chicks, supporting them as they grew up till they could look after themselves. That verse 11b, the second half of verse 11, there's the story of eagles supporting their chicks on their wings until the chicks can actually take off and fly on their own. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? God looks after us till we can fly on our own. And this was all God's work, verse 12. The Lord alone guided him, that's guided Jacob, Israel. No foreign God was with him. This was just Yahweh's work. There were no other gods involved. He is the creator, the father, the one who looked after Israel. In verses 13 and 14, Moses reminds them that he gave Israel all the good things they needed. They were well off. They were comfortable. They had food. They had flocks. They had land. They were comfortable. They were looked after. God provided for their needs. But we can summarize these verses sort of saying God chose Israel from verse 8. He redeemed Israel. He rescued them from a desert land, from Egypt, in verse 10, and he gave Israel a good land to live in. This was the future promise of the land of Canaan. And this is God's promise throughout the Old Testament. His covenant with Israel. He chose them, he redeemed them, and he gave them a good land to live in. And yet, his people rebel. Verses 15 to 18, God's rebellious people. Verse 15, despite being comfortable, well off, well fed, fat, stout, and sleek. Jeshurun, that's another word for Israel. Jeshurun forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. Israel rebelled. Despite having all these good things, they forsook God and they scoffed at the rock. And isn't that the easy answer for us too? When we're comfortable, when we're well off, when things are going smoothly, it's easy to forget God, to turn our backs on him, to ignore him. But worse, Israel turned to other gods, verses 16 and 17. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. And this is the root of our sin, isn't it? It's not just that we disobey God, but actually it's that we turn to idols. We turn to anything but God. It's the fundamental of turning from God. We abandon him. We reject him, and then we desert him by following these other so-called gods. And the dangers are there for us just as much as they are for the Israelites. Moses describes these idols in verses 16 and 17. Calls them strange gods, so ones that were foreign to Israel. Demonic powers, an upstart, new gods. Gods that hadn't been heard of before. Gods invented by humans. And we can recognize those, can't we? Gods that we put up ourselves, the things we want to worship, we put first in our lives. Money, power, success, family, security. And some of the more modern things like mindfulness and wellness. They're so important, are they? But they take us away from God. Putting me first takes us away from God. The upstart, new gods, the strange gods, which lead us to reject God, to forsake him, to scoff at him, And so we come to verse 18. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. They and we turn from our Father God. We turn from the God who is like a mother to us, who gave us birth, the one who created us, who loves us, who cared for us, who supported us like a mother eagle. And so you can feel the pain of God in this verse, can't you, as they reject him. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. God's pain in those verses as he sees his people rejecting him. And so in verses 19 to 25, we have God's response to rebellion. In his pain and his anger, he turns his face, even from his special people. Verse 19, the Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. He said, I will hide my face from them. They have rejected him, so he rejects them. Verse 21 is interesting. They made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. He makes them no people. They have rejected him for what is no God. But even in those dark words, there is hope. Because we know that God turns no people into his people. He promised it through Hosea, and Paul picks that up in Romans chapter 9. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. And as Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. But there is hope. Those who are called no people, God will one day bring back and call his people. There is hope. But there is darkness still to come. Because God is in the business of restoration and renewal. He is in the business of reconciliation. He is in the business of bringing people back to himself. But we do see his judgment on those who will not be restored, those who will not accept him. Verses 22 to 25, we see his anger burning deep. The results of judgment are terrible. Fire, disaster, war, hunger, plague. When judgment comes, it will be terrible. But in verses 26 to 33, we see God's mercy. Verses 26 and 27, God considers his judgment. Because Israel are his chosen people. He said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory. Had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did this. God thinks, just a moment. Israel are my chosen people. If I let their enemies destroy them completely, their enemies will say, we did this. God had nothing to do with it. But if I spare them, it will be seen as my hand at work, rescuing them. And my name, my character will be upheld. If they're destroyed, it would mean breaking my promises to them. And I would be a laughingstock. My promise is my word. And so judgment is suspended. Isaiah 48, verses 9 to 11 say, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." God is insistent that his name will remain his character. Names and characters are very important. Judgment is suspended. So we see that however far judgment goes, there is always the hope of mercy, because God loves his people and longs to restore them. Although they deserve his anger for rejecting him and for following other gods, although their enemies will attack them and will sometimes prevail, as we read in verses 28 to 33, the enemies only have victory by God's permission. Verses 28 to 33, they are a nation. Those are Israel's enemies. They think they've won the victory by their own power. But verse 30 says, "How could one have chased 1,000? Two have put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up." Israel's enemies only have victory over them because God has given them up. He remains in control. And their enemies, we see in verses 32 and 33, are just as bad, if not worse, than Israel. They don't prevail because they're better than Israel. They're still sinners. They're sinners like Sodom and Gomorrah. They only get the upper hand temporarily because God allows it. God's punishment on Israel, but God will always work for restoration. So in verses 34 to 43, we read of God's judgment. From verse 34 onwards, the song brings new hope. Hope for some, final judgment for others. Verses 34 reminds us that God's plans have been laid from the beginning of time. He knows how history will work out. This is his cosmic plan of salvation. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? God's plan of salvation from the beginning of time. Verse 35 reminds us that only God has the final judgment. But then verse 36 brings this amazing surprise. God will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free, when all hope is lost, God brings his grace. One commentator calls this the gem of grace in the song. Just when we might expect Israel to be punished for their disobedience, just when he says, "Vengeance is mine," he brings in his grace. Because his love never fails. When there's no one else to turn to, God is still there. When he says, "Where are their gods?" Verse 37. "Where's the rock in which they took refuge? Let those gods rise up and protect them." They're not there anymore. They will fail. They can't meet Yahweh's challenge to rise up and help Israel's enemies. But Yahweh will help his people. Verse 39, "See now that I, Even I am he. There is no God beside me. All other gods will fail. Only Yahweh lasts. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. His judgment is final, whether it's to kill or to make alive, to wound or to heal, because he is the only true God. So he restores and protects his people, but brings doom on his enemies. And so we come to the end of the song, verse 43. Rejoice, bow before him, because he is the only true God. He is the one who holds history in his hands. He is the one who brings hope to those who trust him. He is the one who repays those who turn from him, reject him, and forsaken him. He repays, end of verse 43, he repays those who hate him, and he cleanses his people's land. Or if you read the footnote, he atones for his people's land. Justice and mercy come together in God's historic actions and his cosmic purposes. He works through the people of Israel as a foretaste of his plan of salvation, worked out in history and culminating in the cross. He will renew and restore. He will reconcile his people to himself. And so we are now a new creation in Christ, remade to follow him, remade, reconciled to our Heavenly Father, able to reject all those idols that keep demanding our attention. And so we come to the verses 46 and 47. We do well to heed these words, don't we? Take these words to heart, words of warning. Teach them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. And this is no empty word, but this is your very life. These words are important. God is in the business of restoration and reconciliation, but to those who turn to him, but for those who reject him, there is judgment. God, our Creator, is just and righteous. He's a dependable rock. He loves us as our Father, and he will redeem his own people by the power of Jesus' death and resurrection. This is an important lesson for us to learn, important words for us to take on. And as we turn right to the end of the Bible, to Revelation 15, John says, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing by the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. The song of Moses lasts through till we sing it with the song of the Lamb in the new creation. Take these words to heart. Teach them to your children. This is no empty word, but your very life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glimpse we've had of your cosmic plan for salvation. That you are our dependable rock, our loving Father Creator. We pray that you will hold us fast as your new creation in Christ. Keep us from those idols that call to us, that seek to lead us from you. And may we one day be assured that we will sing that song of Moses with the song of the Lamb in your presence. Amen.